what he said from the pulpit and also what he told me outside when he mentioned that a couple of you had asked if I was going to be here. He was gracious in that he didn't tell the whole story. I'm sure that when you heard that I was, you're like, man. But we do trust that the Lord will be with us in a very special way. I'd like to begin by doing a reading in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein is the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation." Now, I don't intend to go through all of this line by line, but what I'd like to dwell on this morning is a subject that I think is very important for us today to consider, because in the world which we live, we are going to get asked more and more, why would we still come to church? Why would we still have this obviously outdated service? I mean, this service hadn't changed in 2,000 years. Isn't it time for an update? Well, here, Paul mentions a word that we often hear in religious circles, and that's the word Reformation. And there is a Reformation taught in the Word of God. Obviously, it's here. Now, a couple weeks ago, Brother Sonny asked all of you a question. He asked if we're Protestants or Catholics, and several of us said neither, and which is the right answer. We're neither one. But there was a Reformation that happened, you know, several hundred years ago that reformed something that couldn't really be reformed. You know, you can't reform something that's already deformed. No charge for that, but if it's already deformed, it's hard to reform it. But God can do a reformation that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with what you had, but there is of necessity a change that has been put into place. And here Paul is contrasting what was then and what is now and why that change was necessary. There were things that they had in the Old Testament, things that we don't have anymore. They had natural priests. They had natural sacrifices. They had a natural tabernacle. They had a natural altar. Many of the things that Paul relays here, we don't have those things. Do we need those things? No. They had washings. They had a diversity of offerings. They weren't all animal sacrifices. Some of them were crops. We don't do that anymore. Do we need to? No. And the reason we don't is because a Reformation has taken place. Now, I have talked about this subject in the past, and I'd like to go in a different direction than I normally go, and I'd like to focus primarily on the focal baseline of Reformation and then what it points to. If you look at how God reformed worship from the Old Testament to the New, there is one pivotal thing that New Testament worship stands upon, which Paul has talked about in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, very familiar language in verses 8, 9, and 10, he says that the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the land of Egypt, but this covenant is going to be such where his law is written in our mind and his precepts in our hearts. And he said, "Will no more teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. Now, the question in my mind becomes, if this is a new covenant, how is it that God says something that is new is actually very old? I mean, obviously, the language here is talking about regeneration. That's what the Lord does when he writes his law in our mind, writes his precept in our heart, in our inward parts. We don't have to teach somebody to know the Lord. We all know him in our heart, and we cry unto him, Abba, Father. No matter how young or how old, everybody knows the Lord, and he's our God, and we're his people. So if that is how regeneration has always taken place, and it has, because the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If that's always the way it's been in regeneration, why is this a new covenant? Because, friends, in the subject of worship, the baseline was not always regeneration. The baseline was natural heritage. When the Lord chose Abraham and chose his family, he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And for proper worship to take place, it began with that family. It began in that home and in that nation. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that someone had to be of the tribe of the nation of Israel to worship properly, because they had people that worshiped properly. We read about some of them in the Old Testament. One of them's name was Ruth. She wasn't an Israelite, but she married one, and she had the opportunity to worship with her husband. You have other people in the Old Testament who worshiped God, and Deuteronomy 23 gives qualifications on how someone who wasn't an Israelite could worship with the nation of Israel. So the baseline was this nation. The baseline was this heritage. But in the New Testament, we find that all of that was a figure of the time then present of that which was to come. And what is it that was to come? That Christ would not just be the Savior of one nation. He wouldn't just be the Savior of one people, but he'd be the Savior of his people out of all nations and out of all people. And when Christ came, all that was talked about in the Old Testament, here's what it pointed to. Israel in the Old Testament pointed to the people of God. Jerusalem and Zion in the Old Testament pointed to the church of God. Everything then was a figure of that which is to come, as Paul here says in Hebrews 9. And when Christ came, what makes the difference now when it comes to worship? Where is the baseline? The baseline is kind of like it was in the old, that you were of the nation of Israel. You had the baseline to worship properly. If you're of the people of God in the New Testament age, you have the baseline to worship God properly. Because what is God satisfied with? Then he was satisfied that they did everything that they were supposed to do. Now, I'm not going to tell you I understand why they did all that. I heard Elder James Isaac say one time about the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. He said, you know, they were told to put the blood on the tip of the right ear, on the tip of the right thumb, and the tip of the right toe. He said, why is it that? I don't know, but I can tell you this, God wouldn't have been satisfied with a pinky toe, and he wouldn't have been satisfied with a pinky finger, because he said the thumb and he said the big toe. Why did he say that? I don't know. But it shows, friends, that God is particular, and when we particularly worship him as he has prescribed, God is particularly pleased. Because in the Old Testament, you find over and over again that those things were a savor unto him. They came up into his nostrils, and he was pleased with what was offered. What is it today that is pleasing to God? Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2, he said, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and that circumcision is that of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And that circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not in the flesh, and whose praise is not of men, but of God. Here we have, friends, our baseline starting point. And you know, it's interesting when you think about what they had then and the similarity to what we have now. You know, there was nobody in the outside the nation of Israel that really looked at them and said, man, I want some of that. I mean, think about what they saw. They saw these people wandering around carrying this tent that they erected everywhere they went. And this tent wasn't pretty to look at. This tent, all they could see on the outside was badger skins covering it over. Now, I had to educate folks in Georgia about what badgers were. They didn't know what they were. They didn't have them out there. And I said, if you haven't ever met one, they're not pleasant-looking creatures, and they're not pleasant creatures. They're ugly and they're mean. And one of the greatest animals we ever had growing up was this cat who could kill about anything. It brought snakes up to the back porch. It brought squirrels and chipmunks, brought a rabbit, brought a mole. And every time you would walk out, he'd just be laying there like, look what I did. Well, one day I walked out there and there was a dead badger laying there on the pond. I said, how in the world did you do that? I mean, they're big. They got huge claws, but our cat killed it. Anyway, my point is, you wouldn't look at this tent with badger skin and say, man, I really want to know what's going on in there. No, you'd say, who are these people carrying around this ugly tent? I mean, haven't they got anything better? But friends, when an Israelite went inside that tent and they could look up and not see badger skins, but see ram skins dyed red, seeing the covering over them that was glorious and beautiful to behold, there was something that a Jew understood that nobody on the outside would understand. Well, friends, when you look at what we have here today, as I've already mentioned, it's not popular with the world. It's not pleasing to the world. But when a child of God who has been touched by the Spirit of God, who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, can come down with the people of God and meet the Holy Ghost as he's met with us from above, friends, we have something here that is special and it's glorious to behold. And only a heart that is touched by God can appreciate that. We can't appreciate this in our natural state. I mean, obviously, you folks have never learned how to sing technically correct. You realize that, right? You haven't been professionally trained. What are you waiting for? Why don't you get some training? I haven't been to seminary. What am I waiting for? Why don't I get some training? This is how the world thinks. But friends, our faith and our wisdom and our hope and our strength doesn't stand in who we are. It doesn't stand in what we can do. It doesn't stand in who I am and who you are. It stands in who God is, what God has done for his people, and when God comes down and meets with his people. Friends, the only power we have is the power that he has given to us, that he puts inside of us, which is why, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the baseline starting point is this foundation that we have been touched by God himself and we've been born again from above. Now the question becomes, in my mind, if this was reformed, why was it reformed? What was the problem? You don't reform something that is working right. You don't reform something that's good, right? There's an expression they love in the government, and that expression is that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The problem is oftentimes it's broke and they don't want to admit it. If you want to amen that, I will. You ought to know. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. It is broke, and we need to fix it. Well, friends, if God was pleased with what they were doing, if God was pleased with the Levitical priesthood, if he was pleased with those sacrifices, and he was, if he was pleased, friends, that his people came into his tabernacle and eventually came into his temple and worshiped him and offered up all their offerings, why was there a need for that? If you go back to Hebrews 8, it's a phrase that is often skipped, and I did it on purpose this morning when people talk about that new covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 8, when it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that's not where the verse begins. The verse begins with this, for finding fault with them. This is the reason why the Reformation happened. The Lord found fault with them. Why did he find fault with them? Because they're sinners. And what was the need for the change? That sin be taken care of. And all that they had pointed to the remedy that God sent 2,000 years ago to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And all that we do now points back to that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. If anything we have in the house of God takes away from that image and takes away from that sacrifice and that noble work, it ought not to be done in the house of God. True worship must focus completely and totally on Jesus Christ. If anything takes away from that, it ought not to be done. And friends, we can do things that we're commanded to do and still take that focus away. Paul said in Colossians, there's some that preach Christ for contention. There's some that preach Christ for filthy lucre's sake. There's some that preach him for this reason or for that reason. Friends, there's nothing wrong with preaching, but there can be something wrong with the kind of preaching or the reason that preaching's done. There's nothing wrong with singing. But if the singing takes the focus away from Jesus Christ, that type of singing ought not to be done. Brother Galen and I were chuckling and singing a worldly song right before church. I would not want to sing that song in the service of God. It's the song, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You don't want that song in the house of God, right? You know why? Because the focus is on you, not on him. Well, friends, there are things in the house of God that we have, and if we have them, the focus must beyond what was done for us 2,000 years ago. So finding fault with them was the change or the need for this Reformation. And this need for the Reformation of worship precipitated that we worship Him not after an outward manner, but after that which God has done for us. Now I want you to notice how beautiful this is and how much the old is always outshined by the new. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I don't know how much of this I'd like to read, so let me just flip over there and see. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is again contrasting this type of worship, or this correlation between the two. And he says this, let's start in verse 1. I'm not going to talk about all this, but we've got to at least set the background for this. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Do we then begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as we are, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I'm going to pause here and just show that Paul is showing the difference, that what they had then in that ministration was written with tables of stone. It was that which you could see. But here we have something better. It's written by God in fleshy tables of the heart, the baseline of worship. Moving on, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Notice verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so then the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Think about what they saw. What they saw was they saw their man come down from a mountain with tables of stone that God had literally written on with his finger. That's glorious, friends. It's glorious to think that they could say, that cloud that I see is God. That pillar of fire that I see is God. It was glorious to consider that when Moses came down and his face glowed because he had seen the very back parts of the glory of God, that they could say, our man has been with God. I mean, think about that song we sang, to thy temple we repair this morning, and at evening that we may say, we have walked with God today. Friends, they knew Moses had walked with God. It was evident. It was so evident they said, you got to cover that. And that was glorious. But what is it? It's still a ministration of death. Because all that Moses brought down from the mountain showed one thing, and that thing was, you deserve to die. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Guilty. We deserve to die. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Guilty. We deserve to die. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Guilty. We deserve to die. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Death, 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 death is all it pointed to. And friends, if that which pointed to death was glorious, Paul says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit exceed in glory? How shall it not be rather glorious? Because all that they looked forward to still showed death. But all that we look back on shows life. And because what we look back on shows life, there's absolutely no reason why we should think it was ever better then. Friends, it's better now. There's no reason we should ever think, I wish I could have seen what they saw then. I want to see what we see now. And I realize we don't see it with the natural eye. But friends, by faith, I feel like my soul has reached out and walked with God. I feel like He has put me time and time again in the cleft of the rock and put His hand over me and covered me and caused His glory to pass by. And when He pulled His hand away, I could say, there He is, whom my soul loves. And friends, that is far more glorious than any tabernacle, any priest, any sacrifice, any altar, or any covenant they had in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the ministration of spirit and the ministration of life. You know, all the joy they may have had whenever their God delivered them. I remember the sermon Brother Clifford preached at the camp meeting about the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, and it was a glorious service. Friends, as powerful as that was for them to say, there he goes, and they followed after him. Friends, how much more in this time should we say, there he goes, to follow after him? Because this ministration of the Spirit has things that they could not even begin to imagine. You know, the wisest men in the Old Testament didn't know things that the youngest child here today knows. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wise man Agur asked a series of questions in verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, he says, who shall ascend into heaven? Or who shall first descend? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist? Or bound the waters together in his garment? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Agur knew that somebody was going to ascend up into heaven. He knew somebody was going to descend. He knew somebody was going to be able to gather up the wind in his fist and bound up the waters in his garments. And he even knew this one had a son, but he didn't know anything else. You know what the smallest child today understands? The name of the Son of God. That's why it was so precious in Matthew 1 and 21 when the angel said, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. We as Old Baptists focus on him saving his people from their sins. And that's a great thing to focus on. But do you realize that for thousands of years, generation after generation had lived in expectation of what's his name? What's his name? All they knew is that he was the Christ, which means the anointed or the chosen one. They knew that he was the Messiah or Emmanuel, which is God with us. But what was his name? They didn't know. Today we know the name of the Son of God. We know that he has ascended up into heaven. We know that he has first descended into this earth. We know that he can gather up the wind in his fist by saying, peace be still, and making a multitude calm down. He can gather the waters in his garments and make a great storm, an immediate sea of glass. We know all that. Friends, this is a great time to live because what we know is rather glorious than anything they knew then. And I'll say this, our worship is rather glorious, and I'll give you one way that if you won't amen it, I feel sorry for you. Our worship is not complicated. Amen and amen. I mean, have you ever thought about all the sacrifices they had to make? And I know reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy can be tough sometimes. I mean, I was talking to John not that long ago, and he had been in his room reading his Bible for a long time. And occasionally I would have to check on and make sure that the Bible hadn't been pushed to the side and YouTube come into play. But every time I checked on him, he still was on the bed like this, reading his Bible. And I thought, is he falling asleep? I said, are you done yet? And he goes, no, sir. I said, where are you? He goes, Numbers. I said, oh, never mind. Long chapters in the book of Numbers. So he was off the hook that day. Anyway, a point is, it's tough to read that sometimes. They lived it. Can you imagine? I just did this. I need to sacrifice something. What should I sacrifice? I need to do this. I need to offer this. I need to give this much. I need to do this. They lived that every single day. And then once a year was probably a very tough year. Because on the Day of Atonement, the more I've considered that day, the more I am struck by this fact. It says, and you all have heard preach the service, I'm sure, that at one point when the priest came out, after he'd sprinkled the blood upon the altar, that other goat, the scapegoat, was that on which he pronounced all the sins of the congregation. Now, the language doesn't specifically say this, but it's almost like it wasn't just a ceremony, that it was very literal. How would you like your sins, every one of them, over the course of the year, enumerated out loud in one place? I wouldn't. And not just yours, but everybody else's. There's an old story about Elder Sonny Piles that I love, and it's when this, and I'll withhold the names to protect the guilty, as he would say, a very famous evangelist came through and was actually in Graham. And Brother Sonny and Brother David went to this thing just to observe. And when it came time for them to all, witness or testify, whatever it's called, the preacher said, "Everybody bow your heads, and I want everybody that's been guilty of adultery to please raise your hand. I want everybody that's been guilty of drunkenness to please raise your hand." And Brother David looked at Brother Sonny, and he was just sitting there doing that because he wanted to see who in Graham were the drunkards and who in Graham were the adulterers and so on and so forth. And Brother David said, "Dad, bow your head." He said, "The Bible says watch and pray, boy. You pray, I'll watch." Well, friends, that's just one time, one man asking if you're guilty of this, raise your hand. How would you like to be told by the priest in front of everybody else, "Brother Philip this year was guilty of this and this and this and this and this and this and this"? That's a long service. That's a painful service. But we don't come here today to have our sins enumerated in the sight of one another and ourselves. We come here today to exonerate the one who has put all those things away. As it says later in Hebrews 8, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The God who knows everything says, "Your sins have been cast behind my back. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. I remember them against you no more." And as such, friends, there is a time and in a way in which we should get over these things. I realize that it's good to mourn our sins, and I realize it's good to admit that we're sinners. But friends, we also need to understand that as great as sinners as we are, we have a greater Savior who has conquered all those things. And guilt and sorrow and tribulation and all the things that weigh down this mind and this soul are the things that Satan preys upon and he seizes upon. Friends, whenever you feel to be cast down, whenever you feel to be low, don't remember your sins. Remember the Savior who put away those sins. And what is it that this worship that we have today does? It doesn't focus on the death that we all deserve. It focuses on the death that put away our death and gave us life forevermore. You know what else is glorious about this? What else is glorious about this is because, friends, when you look at what, and I know this doesn't sound like it's great, but it is. What's great about this is what we have here today. God is not satisfied with an outward performance. You know, in the Old Testament times, as long as they did what they were told to do, it was sufficient. What that means is, if you brought your lamb or your ram or your heifer or whatever it was you needed for that day, or your crops or whatever it was, and you did it, that was sufficient. If it was time for the Sabbath and you laid aside your earthly chores and labors and centered your focus on the worship, that was sufficient. But friends, in the New Testament, it's not about the outward performance. It's not about the fact that, well, I'm here. I mean, I've been preaching now long enough. I've seen this play out over and over again. And I'm not trying to charge anybody with any kind of guilt. But preachers do notice things. I mean, I'm always shocked when people are shocked that I've actually seen what goes on in church. And they're like, "You saw that?" I'm like, "I'm looking at all of you from an elevated position. What do you think I'm looking at? You mean you saw me filing my fingernails?" "Yeah, and I heard it too." The one that's really bad is when they get out the checkbook because you're like, "Are they just saying I'll write a check so you'll quit?" I mean, that's the one that gets me. Anyway, the point is, I see what goes on in an outward way. But friends, there are times, but not every time, that I can see what's going on inside. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes not. But what's going on inside in worship is that which God is looking for now. We're told in John chapter 4 when Christ is talking to the Samaritan woman that the Father is seeking something. And what he's seeking is he's seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that truth is what we trust we're holding to, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But what is spirit? It's energy. It's effort. Yes, it's the spirit that we're born again, that we have the Spirit of God residing in us. But friends, just having the Spirit of God is not sufficient for us to have the energy that the house of God requires. Because the Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 23, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily with spirit as unto the Lord." We're told in 2 Corinthians 9 that when we give, we shouldn't give grudgingly. We shouldn't give of a sense of duty. But we should give how? Of a cheerful spirit. Because God loveth a cheerful giver. And I like to say that in the old times, whenever they gave their tithe, they could grind their teeth all the way to the altar. They could grumble and moan all the way home. But as long as they gave their 10%, they'd done their duty. But friends, if we groan and moan and grind our teeth all the way to the house of God, all the way home again, but we were here, and yeah, I sung, and yeah, I prayed along, and yeah, I kind of listened to what was said. Is God satisfied with that? No, friends. Because what He desires today is He desires His people to see like they should and to appreciate like they should. Because friends, when I come here and consider the great sacrifice that Christ has made in my behalf, it does not make me want to sit down and do nothing. It does not make me want to say, well, the Lord's done it all. There's nothing for me to do. It makes me cry out, men and brethren, what must I do for one who has done so much for me? It makes me want to do more for Him than I've ever done before. I know I can't repay Him, but friends, I can go a long way to show how much I appreciate what He's done for me. Now, there's so much more to be said about this, but I need to move on, because what I really want to get to at the end is something that I don't think I've really talked about before. And what I haven't really talked about before is I used to say that when Paul spoke of the word reformation in Hebrews 9, Christ did that once and for all time, and He did. Because we're told that we have the faith once delivered to the saints. We don't need any updates to the Word of God. We don't need any updates to the house of God. There is no sense of modernity that needs, and if that's not a word, I just made it one, so moving on. So if there's no need for modernity in the house of God, yes, we have electricity, thank the Lord. Yes, we have air conditioning, praise God. But that's not an addition, that's just, you know, extra. We could worship God outside and it'd be perfectly fine. We worship Him inside and it's perfectly fine. The place is not important. The important is the manner and the mode in which we do it. But I ask you this. Is God going to reform worship again? Used to, I would say no. Today I have to say yes. For the very same reason that Paul mentions in Hebrews 8. Even though in the Old Testament they had done everything that God told them to do and God was pleased with that, it went up into his nostrils and he was satisfied with it, he still found fault with them. And when you and I worship him in spirit and in truth, and we offer unto him the praise of God continually with thanksgiving to our hearts, as Paul would later say in Hebrews 13, with these sacrifices, with these offerings, God is well pleased. I can tell you, when we meet in one accord and we do as he has prescribed and we do it in the right spirit, God is still well pleased today. Here's the problem. He still finds fault with us today. Not in an eternal sense, but in who we are. Last weekend, Brother David mentioned a verse that has become more special to me as I've gotten older and become a father. It's Psalm 103 in verse 10, I believe, where it says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth us. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Even though he has pity for us, he still knows who we are. Even though our sins and our iniquities have been put away and he remembers them against us no more, he still remembers what we are. And friends, our shortcomings and our faults and our frailties are not lost on him. He sees them for what they are today. Which is why, still having fault with what we are, there's going to become a need for another reformation. Because I can tell you this, as pleased as God is with the sacrifices and the offerings in his house today, what happens in his house is not sufficient for what's going to take place in his home. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When I come to the house of God, I must bring something with me. It's this that you see. And this that you see is a burden. It's a ball and chain that I drag around every day. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creature inside of us has been made subject to vanity. What is that? It's housed in this rotten skin. But the creature has a hope. And what is that hope? That one day it's going to be released from this vanity that it's in. Because that which God has placed inside of us
is perfectly suited to offer perfect praise to God in heaven right now. But that which you see standing before you is not fit for God's home. Because this is a house that has sin riddled all through it. I'm a man of frailty and a man of sorrow and a man of many misgivings over the course of my life. I'll tell you later if you want to know where the story comes from, but I heard an old preacher, old black preacher in California say one time that when he came to God's house, there were clothes that he would wear in his home that he would not wear to God's house, because he said, that which was good for my house is not good enough for God's house. Which is why we make the effort to look our best and be our best as we can, we come to God's house. And as beautiful as the house of God is to me, and the people of God have been to me over the course of my life, what I'm looking at this morning is not suitable for God's home. Because God's home does not have sin in it at all. Remember in the Old Testament when they had to sweep the leaven out of their houses? Friends, that's indicative of how God's home is going to look one day. All of it has been swept out. There's nothing there that defiles. There's nothing there that spoils. Because what's going to happen, friends, is like there was a change of worship then. And now it's centered on a pure heart and a born-again spirit. You know what the focal point is going to be in God's home on worship? It is people who Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, whose whole spirit and body and soul are preserved blameless. Because there's another change that's going to have to take place. All of you are glad, I hope, that I made a change before I came to the house of God this morning. I don't look like this when I get out of bed. Now, it's best I can do, but you better be glad you're not my wife. She sees the things that nightmares are made of. I mean, I roll out of bed, and what little hair I have left still stands up in the morning. I don't get it. I mean, at some point, I'm not going to have any left to stand up, but it still stands up in the morning. I've got wrinkles all over my face. I've got aches and pains in places I didn't know there were supposed to be aches and pains. I'm getting older. I'm a man who, when I get up in the morning, I'm not always, hey, everybody, it's so good to see you, until I have a cup of coffee. I mean, that's how we are. And friends, in these houses of clay, our hair still stands up. We still have wrinkles and sags. We're still grumpy. We still moan and groan. But friends, in God's house, there aren't going to be any wrinkles. There aren't going to be sagging, any moaning, any groaning. Because in God's house, in God's home, it's going to be perfect praise and perfect note, world without end. Because when John looked up into the heavenly portal in the book of Revelation, he didn't see anything that defiled. He didn't see anything that spoiled. He didn't see anything that shouldn't be there. Everything that should be there was in perfect concert and in perfect unison to the praise and the adoration of Him who sits upon the throne. And when you and I get there, it's not going to be, well, let's go outside and change you up. Friends, we're going to be changed before we get there. We're going to be cleaned up before we arrive. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality, that which we sow in weakness is going to be raised in power. And we're all going to stand before Him, praising Him in perfect song, world without end. Amen. And when that reformation happens, friends, there will be no more need for reformation, because there will be no more fault to be found with God's people, because we'll be in perfect unison, spirit, soul, and body forever and evermore. Until that day, may we worship Him as best we can in these houses of clay that drag us down as He would have us worship Him, because, friends, I can tell you this, even though it's not perfect, and what we have is more glorious than what they had, if He could be satisfied and pleased with that then, He is very pleased with this today. And may we stay in this home and stay with this band all of our days until that day He calls us home to one large heavenly band where parting is known no more. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
So much appreciate the able preaching that has gone before. thankful here in this service when the Lord is with us, His Spirit is evident among us, that we have a taste, a foretaste, a sampling of what it must be like. Then we'll know even as we are known. Won't be seen through a glass darkly, but face to face. As we sang, sometimes what a day that will be. This is the time for our conference time. So we want to have a word of prayer before we go into conference. Brother Silas, would you offer a word of prayer as we go into our conference time?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you at this time thanking you for the day that you have given us and thanking you for allowing us to be in the house of the Lord today. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask as we enter into our conference time that all the things that we do